Well, last Sunday, as you know, we began a 10-part series in what we're calling the 10 Core Values of Redemption Church. Why is this important that we focus 10 weeks on the 10 core values of our church? Well, just as our statement of faith articulates our church's beliefs, and just as our mission statement, it explains the purpose of this church's existence, what our core values do is that they explain to us the structure for how our church is to function and in order to fulfill its God-given mission. That's what our core values do. They explain the structure for how our church is to function in order to fulfill its God-given mission. And we identified last week that when it comes to the core values of the church, when it comes to articulating that framework in which undergirds the direction that this church is to go, well, this is not a matter of invention, nor is it a matter of human creativity, simply because God has already given to us the structure for his church. And so for us, it's not so much a matter of creativity when it comes to the core values, but for us, it's a matter of rediscovery. All that we have has already been given to us, and all that we need has already been given to us. The blueprint has been laid out for us in God's word as to how the church is to function. And so it's with this in mind, we began last Sunday with our very first core value, which had to do with looking at the sufficiency of Scripture. Or as we titled the very first core value of our church, God's word as our ultimate guide for life. By saying that Scripture is sufficient, what we are actually saying is that the Bible and all of its revelation is all the revelation that is needed in order to equip us for a life of faith and service. The sufficiency of Scripture must be the starting place, the place where we start when it comes to how the church is to be structured and how the church is to function. Scripture alone must be the exclusive source from which all of the other core values come from. Because by intentionally structuring our church around what the Scripture teaches, what we are really doing is that we're actually surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. It's a way of saying, Lord, we want to structure our church and what it believes and what it does around your word. And in doing so, what we are doing is that we are acknowledging, Jesus, you are the head. You are the head of this church. Jesus, you know what is best for this church. And so for us, we willingly submit ourselves and this church to your will as it's revealed to us in your word. And so we hope that by going through these 10 core values, it's going to give us all a greater sense of confidence that our church is walking in the will of God as it's revealed to us in the Word of God. Well, we come this morning to our second core value of Redemption Church, which is a correct understanding and interpretation of Scripture. And when we think about it, this is really the next most logical step as to how the church is to function. We started with the sufficiency of Scripture. We now move on to how to interpret the sufficient Scripture. Why is this the next logical step as we think about what undergirds the vision and the direction of our church? Well, let's think about it. A person can agree on the sufficiency of Scripture. A person can agree that Scripture alone is all that is needed in order to be equipped for a life of faith and service. However, if that person reads a passage from the Bible, and if they draw an incorrect idea from the passage, and then they apply that incorrect idea to their lives, is it going to do them any good? Is that idea going to do them any good, even if they apply that wrong idea to their lives? Is it going to make them complete? Is it going to make them thoroughly equipped for every good work? Well, the answer to that question is, of course it won't. Why not? Well, simply because the Bible can only equip us to the degree in which we correctly understand the truth that it presents. The Bible can only equip us to the degree in which we correctly understand the truth that it presents. Now, this is not deep. This is not a profound statement. This is just common sense. I mean, we could be committed to reading the Bible every single day. We could be a church that holds firmly to the sufficiency of Scripture. But if we are not reading it correctly, if we are not drawing correct ideas from it, then of course, the fact that we're holding to the sufficiency of Scripture is not going to do us much good. Because why? The Bible can only equip us to the degree in which we correctly understand the truth that it presents. Which is why the second core value of a correct understanding and interpretation of the Bible, it's why this becomes so important to us. Because a correct understanding is vital, it's foundational for true spiritual growth to actually take place in our lives. And so this is what today's message is going to be all about. It's going to be about how to best extract from God's sufficient word so that we can correctly understand the truth that it presents. That's what this study now this morning is all about. How best to extract from the sufficient word of God so we can correctly understand the truth that it presents. Now, the place to start when thinking about correctly understanding and interpreting the Bible is to remind ourselves of a characteristic of Scripture, a characteristic that we actually looked at last week. And that really has to do with the clarity of Scripture. The Bible is clear in the way in which it's written. When we talk about the clarity of Scripture, it means that the Bible is written in such a way that all of its teachings and its main teachings can be rightly understood by everyday believers. And of course, the passage that we looked at last week was Deuteronomy, one of the key passages, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 7. And this is where God instructs parents to teach the word of God to their children. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 7, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." And so what we see in this passage is that there was an expectation that everyday parents would be able to understand the words of Scripture. But not only is there an expectation that everyday parents would understand the words of Scripture, there's an expectation that they would also be able to rightly apply the words of Scripture. But there's also an expectation from this passage of Scripture as well. The expectation that young children would also be able to learn and retain what it is that they had learned. And remember, in context, what is Moses commanding the people of Israel in this time? He's not saying, memorize John 3:16. He's talking about Leviticus. He's talking about Numbers, going through those Old Testaments, the Pentateuch, and saying children will be able to rightly understand this. Parents will be able to rightly understand this and apply it to their children's lives. Which points to the fact that the Bible isn't a book of mysteries that can only be understood by a select few, not at all. The Bible doesn't contain all these secret messages that only the spiritual elite can understand. As a whole, Scripture's key ideas are clearly presented, and they are written in such a way which are clear and understandable and comprehensible to you and I, to everyday believers. Well, a second introductory thought when we think about interpreting the Bible is that God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. See, the problem of differences in our understanding, it's never on God's side. It's always on man's side. God knew exactly what he meant when he inspired certain men to write the Scriptures themselves. God inspired them to do so and to write the Scriptures in such a way that was clear and not confusing. Well, you might ask the question then, well, why is it that people come to these confusing and contradictory ideas about the Scripture? Why is that? If it is so clear that an everyday believer can understand it and communicate it to children, and children can understand it, why is it that we have so many confusing and contradictory ideas when it comes to Scripture? Well, one of the reasons for this can be due to sin. You see, our sin can cause us to overlook what God's truth is actually saying. Sin has a way of blinding us at times. Sin can cause us to read God's word with a tainted view, because by nature we love sin rather than we love truth. This is one of the reasons why we can get it wrong at times. Sin will blind us to the truth that's being presented to us. Another reason can be due to a matter of authority. When a person sees themselves as the authority as to what is true, rather than seeing God as the authority. And it's when a person places their own ideas above God's ideas. When a person is only interested in getting across what they want to get across rather than what God wants to get across. When a person will do anything that they can to get their idea across and even attach a Bible verse to their idea to try to give it some kind of weight. Sometimes it's due to a matter of authority. Who is the authority? Who is the ultimate authority? Sometimes that's why we can get interpretation wrong. And a third reason for why we don't arrive at a correct interpretation can be it comes down to the rules of interpretation, meaning that we exclude certain rules for interpreting the Bible, or we're not consistent in the application of applying those rules of interpretation. Either way, God is not the author of confusion. Any confusion about Scripture is always on our part. Which leads us to the next question. Well, what is the main purpose when interpreting the Bible? When we're talking about Bible interpretation, what are we seeking to achieve? Well, the main aim when interpreting the Bible is to understand the author's original intended meaning of any given passage. That's the main aim. It's to understand the author's original intended meaning for any given passage. The aim of interpretation is not to discover what the passage means to you, or what it means to me, or how you should apply it, or how I should apply it. Not at all. That is not the aim of interpretation. That's application, and that comes later on. But the main purpose is to discover what did the original author mean when he wrote what it is that they wrote. And what did the original hearers think when they received what the author was communicating to them? That's the aim. And the reason that this is so incredibly important is because this is how we discover truth from any given passage of Scripture. This is how we actually discover what truth actually is. The truth from the passage doesn't come about by understanding the passage of Scripture through the lens of our own culture. We will not find the truth of a passage of Scripture if we look at the passage and we're trying to interpret it in the lens of our current culture and what's around us at this given time. It will not come about by trying to understand a passage in our current context. But the way that we understand the truth from a passage is by going back and understanding what the passage meant to the culture and to the people who the author originally wrote it to. Then, of course, once we discover the truth and as it's presented to us in its original context and its original culture, well, then yes, we find the truth and then we rightly import that truth into our current context. That's the difference between interpretation and application. With interpretation, the question is, well, what does it mean? And with application, the question is, well, what does it matter? Or how does it apply? If we are to arrive at the correct truth of a passage, there's an order or a chronology that must be followed. Firstly, we start with interpretation, then we follow with application. If we don't get the interpretation right, then our application of the passage isn't going to be right. Or if we start with the application, our interpretation, it's going to be simply reducing the passage to something that's not there. If we start with application, how this applies to me, before actually understanding what it actually means in its current and its original context, if we start with the application, what's going to happen is that we're going to reduce that passage to something that it does not mean. We're going to try to reduce it to something which is not even present in the passage. And so obviously, that's not the right way around to handle the word of God, the word of truth. But instead, as we're seeking to discover the author's original intended meaning of a passage, our aim is this. Our aim is to grant only one interpretation of the passage. That's our aim when we're interpreting Scripture, is to grant but one interpretation of the passage. Because at the end of the day, there is only one correct interpretation of any given passage. There are not multiple correct interpretations. There may be many applications, meaning that the truth from a passage may apply in a whole variety of ways, but in terms of the truth that God sought to communicate through the original author, there is only but one correct way to understand what is being said. So this becomes our main aim. What is God intended to convey in any given passage of Scripture? And of course, the follow-on question from this is, well, how do we arrive at that? How do we arrive at a correct interpretation of this given any given passage of Scripture? How does it happen? Well, it happens by certain rules of interpretation, using and applying and being consistent with certain rules of interpretation. When we use and apply consistently certain rules of interpretation, we will arrive at the author's original intended meaning. And it's these rules of interpretation that we're going to be spending the rest of our time now here in our study to better understand, to better articulate, to better have firm in our thinking so that we ourselves can understand how to rightly handle the word of truth. Now, the technical word for the rules of interpretation is the word hermeneutics. Children, can you say hermeneutics? Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. I know it's a big word. I know it's an unusual word, but don't be scared off by that. We don't want to be a church that's scared off by big words. We don't want to be a church that just sort of, you know, stays at that elementary level. But instead, what we want to do is that we want to better understand what these big words actually represent. And in the case of this word hermeneutics, what it means is it's the study of principles for interpreting written language in order to discover the original intended meaning of the author. The study of the principles for interpreting written language in order to discover the original intended meaning of the author. Now, it's important to understand that hermeneutics actually has a biblical foundation. It has a biblical foundation. And that foundation is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And it's where the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, Timothy being a pastor in Ephesus at that time, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." As a pastor, Timothy's primary work had to do with communicating the word of God to the people of God. In Timothy's ministry of the word, Paul firstly encourages Timothy to be diligent to present himself approved by God. We see that in the text. Meaning that in every teaching that Timothy was to extract from the Scriptures, he was to prepare that teaching in such a way that he felt comfortable preaching it to God himself. Imagine if preachers today prepared their sermons with the same basis, with the same conviction, with the same reality. Wow, what I am dishing up this Sunday is something that I would have to feel comfortable preaching to God himself. Preparing in such a way that his teaching would get the thumbs up by God. That if God was there in the audience, as he is ever present in here anyway, but it's with that reality that if we're to preach that sermon to God, extract the truth of Scripture from the word to God himself, that God would give two thumbs up and say, "Yes, you nailed it. You've rightly understood what it is that I had revealed to you." That his teaching would be able to handle the scrutiny, be scrutinized by God himself, and come out the other end saying, "You know what, Timothy? What you extracted from the word, that was correct. You did well. You rightly handled that." As Timothy shows this kind of diligence and handling of the Scripture, notice that Paul says that he wouldn't be what? He wouldn't be ashamed. And of course, the opposite applies, doesn't it? The opposite applies, that if a person doesn't carefully handle the Word of God, they should be ashamed. They should be ashamed of themselves. They should be ashamed in the way that they have carelessly handled the sufficient Word of God. But then notice finally in verse 15 that Paul explains to Timothy how his teaching could be given the thumbs up by God. He explains to Timothy how not to be ashamed, a way in which he wouldn't have to be ashamed by his handling of the Scriptures. And what is that? Well, he says it there in verse 15, by rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul encourages Timothy to rightly divide, to rightly handle God's word. He encourages him to be careful, to be diligent in arriving at the intended truth of the meaning of a passage of Scripture. By implication, he's saying, don't be sloppy. in your understanding of Scripture. Don't be careless in your approach to Scripture. But instead, ensure that the ideas that you're arriving at are in fact the ideas that God Himself has communicated. And so as we think through the main principles of interpretation, let's not think for one moment that this is just an intellectual, unspiritual kind of exercise. When we're thinking about the principles of interpretation, let's not just think, well, this is an intellectual exercise. This just seems so academic. This seems so unspiritual to me. Let's not think of it in that kind of way. As we think about hermeneutics, as we think about the rules for rightly dividing the word of truth, think of it in such a way as, I want to love God. I want to honor God. I want to care enough to better understand what God has communicated to me in His Word. And so, what we're going to do now is we're going to look at six main principles of interpretation. Six main principles of interpretation that are going to help us to arrive at the author's original intended meaning of any given passage of Scripture. So, principle number one, the first principle of interpretation is what we can call the literal principle. This is the very first principle when we're trying to seek to understand the author's original intended meaning of the passage. It is what we call the literal principle. And what we mean by this is that when we go to the Bible, we assume that what God is talking about is that what God is saying, we assume that God is talking to us in normal, everyday speech. That's what a literal interpretation means. Well, we assume that God is talking to us in normal, everyday speech. When God writes mountain, He doesn't mean pancake. He means mountain. When God writes house, what does He mean? He means house. So we kind of get the idea. I mean, this is not rocket science. This is just the same approach that we would take in reading in any other realm of life. And so this becomes increasingly important, an increasingly important principle, and especially in light of the way that many Christians today approach the study of the Bible. Very important in terms of, in light of the way that people handle the Bible, God's Word today. Because instead of assuming that God is speaking literally in normal everyday speech, what you have many times is that you have Christians who treat the Bible like a mystery. Some sort of mystery that needs to be decoded. They treat the Bible as like a puzzle that needs to be solved. And so what you get are people who approach the Bible wanting to try to basically spiritualize everything that they read. They think that the Bible is just one big allegory. You know, you've just always got to try to find the hidden meaning that's kind of there. And you can see this in the way in which people speak about a given passage of Scripture. For instance, in a Bible study setting, you may hear a facilitator say something like this. They'll read the passage and then they'll say, what does the passage mean to you? And then they'll go around the room and, you know, and every person gets an opportunity to spiritualize what the passage means to them. What does it mean for you? And really, as they go around the circle there, all you have is just basically, it's nothing more than fictional story time. It's a time where people have an opportunity to just let their imaginations run wild. Now, I mean, if that's the main aim, to, you know, look how big my imagination is, then fine, have a ball, go for it, enjoy yourself. But if the main aim is to discover God's truth, then you're going to struggle in trying to take that kind of approach. In fact, taking this kind of mystical, spiritualized approach, it will only ever lead a person to error and falsehood. For instance, think of a person who's reading the story that's well known to us. Let's just take David and Goliath. And they're looking, they've just read the passage in the Bible about David and Goliath. And then a person goes, wow, I think I know what God's wanting to get across here. So God is like this, Goliath is like this great big problem that we face. And all we have to do is that we've just got to face our problems and we've got to face them head on. And because the size of our problems are so big, well, we like David, we need a little bit of help. And so that's where the five stones come into it. The five stones are like, well, what could be helpful? I know what our society tells us today. It says that antidepressants. They can be helpful with the really big problems that you have. And so if you really wanted to defeat the big problems in your life, you've got to take those antidepressants in your hand and you've got to make use of those antidepressants. Because when you swallow them down, it's kind of like you're throwing the stone and you're going to defeat those giant problems that you have in your life. And then you have the other people kind of listening to this sort of explanation. They're going, wow, it's so deep. I had no idea that this is what the Bible actually teaches. I had no idea that the Bible says that we should be taking antidepressants. I have never seen that in this passage before. The truth is that no one's ever seen it in that passage before simply because it's not there. That's the problem. Can you see the problem by not taking a literal approach and understanding the scriptures? You can make a passage of scripture mean whatever you want it to mean. Just spiritualize it. But I ask the question, is that how we arrive at truth? Is that what Paul meant when he said to Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth, Timothy? Just spiritualize it. Go around in a circle. And what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? Let's move on to the next passage. Is that what he's talking about? Of course it's not what he's talking about. See, the problem by not taking that literal approach to understanding the scriptures. I mean, the literal principle, this is not extraordinary. This is not like some groundbreaking type of principle. Wow, this is revolutionary. Take a literal approach. No, this is just merely an approach that we seek to understand any kind of written language in every other realm of life. I mean, the students among us, when you're going through your textbooks and at university, it's not like you mean, oh, wow, I wonder what that word really means. No, it just means what it means. Or you pick up the newspaper, for instance. You know, you start reading an article. You know that, hey, in recent times, there's been an extreme fire risk here in Canterbury at this present time. And who of us go, wow, wonder what's really meant by fire. I wonder what that means. I wonder if that means that God's perhaps heating stuff up on the prophetic timetable. Maybe that's what it is. Things are starting to heat up. Hang on a minute. It talks about the heat wave that's coming through. Heat wave. Heat wave through Canterbury. Hang on a second. Maybe in Canterbury, we are going to be in the center of a new wave of God's Spirit. Do you see what's being said here? God's Spirit is going to move in a new way, in a new wave here in Canterbury. I mean, no one in their right mind would approach the newspaper in this kind of way. They would simply assume that what the writer is talking about, they're using normal, everyday language. This is the way that they would seek to understand what is being written. Friends, so it is with the Bible. And saying this, we do know that the Bible does use figures of speech. The Bible uses similes. The Bible uses metaphors. The Bible uses hyperboles. The Bible even uses what's called sarcasm. There are times in the Bible where symbols are used. There are symbols that are, yes, they are, especially in prophetic literature. But when the Bible uses these figures of speech, it does so in the normal way that we would use in the normal language in our own day as we seek to understand language. For example, we might say, hey, that man is as straight as a pine tree. We're not saying he's a pine tree, are we? We're using a figure of speech. We're going to say that man is as strong as an ox. We're not saying he is an ox, or his strength is exactly the same as an ox. We're using a figure of speech. We use figures of speech to make a literal point as a normal part of everyday language, of everyday speech, and so it is with the Bible. We could put it this way. If the literal sense makes sense, then seek no other sense. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. That's a good rule for interpreting the Bible. In other words, always accept the plain, literal meaning of the words of a passage unless there is strong evidence to think otherwise. Just accept the plain, literal meaning of words in the passage unless there's strong evidence to do otherwise. When the Bible uses figurative language, guess what? You're going to know. You're going to know in its wording. You're going to know in the grammar that's being used, the context of that passage is going to make it clear to you. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, and Peter says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as of 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years is one day. I mean, Peter is not saying that one day is exactly 1,000 years. How do we know this? Because of the wording, because of the grammar. He uses the word as 1,000 years. He's letting us know that he's using figurative language. Or, for instance, take Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. It's where it refers to God by saying, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Now, if you take the first part of that verse, it's not teaching that God is rock. It's not saying that at all. We know from elsewhere that God is spirit. But instead, as we're looking at how that phrase is positioned there within the context of the passage there, we read the whole verse, we understand, you know what? This statement is talking about the character of God, that God is solid, that he is immovable, that he is unchanging, and therefore God is worthy to be trusted. Again, the Bible is to be interpreted according to the ordinary rules of language, and this is what we refer to as the literal principle. A second principle for interpretation is what we can call the historic principle. And what we mean by the historic principle is that when we go to the Bible, we interpret in light of the historical context of the passage. So interpreting literally, but we're also interpreting historically. And we've kind of talked a little bit about this already. In order to arrive at the original intended meaning of a passage, we need to understand the historical backdrop. We need to understand the historical context in which that passage was written. What happens a lot of times today is that people try to interpret Scripture through the lens of their own present culture, through the lens of their own present practices. But we just have to understand our context today, our culture today, is different than the culture in which the Scriptures were written. I mean, as time has passed, what has happened? Culture has changed, right? As time has passed, circumstances have changed. Expressions have changed. Language has changed. Patterns of life have changed. And so if our approach is to interpret Scripture according to today's culture, then we're not going to arrive at the original intended meaning of a given passage. But instead, our aim is to try to reconstruct. Now, there's a word. Our aim in interpreting the Bible is to reconstruct the circumstances of the passage and what the passage would have meant to the original hearers when it was written. What was the culture like in that day? What were the customs like in that day? What were some of the social pressures that were weighing in on the people in that day? What were the political powers? Who was ruling politically in that day? So that by understanding the historical backdrop, the passage itself will what? The passage will become a lot clearer for us to understand. I mean, think about this when we did our study through the Minor Prophets, whenever that was, a year ago, whenever it was. You know, the Minor Prophets and the Major Prophets are perhaps the most confusing books of the Bible for many Christians today. And it's not confusing because they're written in such a confusing way, not at all. But because many Christians don't understand the context, they don't understand the historical backdrop in which these books were actually written. But as we went through and as we showed how the nation of Israel split into two nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel, when we explained that, hey, you know what, the southern kingdom of Israel is sometimes called Judah. When we explained how the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrian Empire 115 years before the southern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Babylonian Empire. When we explained that the return of the southern kingdom of Israel to the land 70 years later. When we explained and we categorized, look, this is where the books fit into it. Here's the historical backdrop, here's the timeline, and here's how the books fit in. This is when they were being written, and this is to whom it was being written to. And once we understood this, well, that was really the half of it. Once the historical context was correctly understood, then the text of those sometimes seem to be confusing books of the Bible, it became a whole lot easier to understand, and those books became a lot more easier and made a lot more better sense. Well, this is the reason for why we must interpret in light of the historic principle. And in case you're wondering, there are many helpful resources that are out there to help us with this. There are good Bible commentaries. There are Bible handbooks that tell us about the cultural practices in biblical times. There are Bible encyclopedias. And for the most part, there's a lot of those you don't even have to pay for. They're all online. They're available. Well, we move on from the historic principle to number three. The third principle for interpretation is what we can call the contextual principle. What we mean by this is that when we go to the Bible, we interpret in light of the immediate context of the passage. And again, this is very straightforward. This is a very straightforward thing to do. What you do is, is what we understand, well, what's being said in this verse in light of what's been said before the verse and what's been said in light of after the verse. You see, there is an exception, you know, with some poetic books, with, you know, like the book of Proverbs, for instance. Now, with the exception of the book of Proverbs basically has a new thought in every single verse, right? Sometimes in the book of Proverbs, there might even be two different thoughts in one particular verse. Sometimes that's the case. But with the exception of some books like the book of Proverbs, the author of a book doesn't generally introduce a brand new idea or an isolated thought in every single verse. They just don't do that. But instead, what usually happens is that you have a flow of thought that goes right through a whole number of verses, sometimes a flow of thought that goes right throughout a whole book of the Bible. And so the way that to rightly understand a single verse is always in light of what's coming before it and what's being said after it. People who fail to interpret in light of the immediate context will often find themselves drawing false ideas of what the passage means. And you know what? At the end of the day, it's possible for a person to support any idea that they want to support by only quoting one verse or by only quoting part of a verse without taking into consideration the context in which that verse is positioned. For instance, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," then it says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." How often have people come up to me before and says, "Jason, did you know the word of God says, work out your salvation with fear, your own salvation with fear and trembling?" And when people think of this portion of verse in isolation from other verses that surrounds it, well, they come up with the idea that, hey, you know what? Salvation is a man-made effort that's based entirely upon our works. Yet by reading the very next verse, the very next one, which is actually part of the exact same sentence, we see that Paul says what? He says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." You see, without the context of verse 13, a person would completely miss the fact that it's actually God who's working in us to bring about the outworking of our salvation. Or let's take 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. It's where the Apostle Paul says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now, if we just had that as our life verse, what's going to happen? If we, without considering the context of the phrase by itself, it looks and it appears that Paul might be advocating a life of carefree living. You know, embrace yourself, engage yourself in all of the enjoyment that you can. But as we look at the very next verses, we get a completely different picture, because he says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And so we look back at verse 32 in the context of verses 33 and 34, and we see that what was Paul doing? He's actually quoting an ungodly philosophy of the pagan world in that day. And the reason that he quotes that is not because he's advocating that idea, but because he's actually condemning the idea, and he's advising the Corinthians, do not associate with people like that. And so you get a whole different picture, you get a different meaning of the passage when you consider the context. And it's for this reason. It's for this reason it's important that we interpret in light of the contextual principle. Which leads us to principle number four, and that's what we can call the grammatical principle. And by this, what we mean is that when we go to the Bible, we simply interpret in light of the grammar that's being used in the Bible. In other words, we are studying specific words. We're looking at a passage and we're looking, what are the words that have been used here? What do they mean in the original language? We're looking for verbs. We're looking for adverbs. We're looking for adjectives. We're looking for various tenses of words, past tense, present tense. And the great thing about this is that you don't need to be a Greek or a Hebrew scholar to interpret grammatically. Some people think that. You do not need to be a Hebrew or Greek scholar to interpret grammatically. You just need to be able to read those who are. Okay? Really simple. If you can read those who are scholars, well then, you're sorted. You can understand it. Again, there are such wonderful, helpful resources, online resources, Bible commentaries, concordances, all these things to help us with this. Interpreting according to the grammar that's been used is very important to understand what truth is being presented before us, because our current Bible translations don't always give us the fullness of the original words or the original ideas that are seeking to be conveyed through the text. For instance, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6, the Apostle John writes, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor knows him." Then in 1 John 3, 9, it says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, if you were to read this, as stated in the New King James Version, you couldn't be blamed for starting to kind of doubt your salvation, because after all, we reason to ourselves and we go, gosh, I still sin. It may not be intentional, but I still sin. Does this mean that I'm really not a Christian? Yet when you go and you look at the original grammar that's been used, you look at the words where it says does not sin, and you see that there is a present continuous verb tense that's there. And what this tells us is that John is referring to the continual practice of habitual sin. Hard, rebellious, willful sin. And so the truth that he's communicating is not saying if you slip up once, you're out. One strike and you're out. He's not communicating that whatsoever. But what he is communicating is that for the believer, there should be a distinct change in their relationship to sin and not be living that consistently with one who is not a follower of Christ. But instead, a believer should have a consistent walk with one who calls himself a follower of the Lord. Well, this is the reason why we must interpret in light of the grammatical principle, because in doing so, we come to better understand the author's original intended meaning. Which leads us next to a fifth principle of interpretation, and this is what we can call the synthesis principle. The synthesis principle. And what we mean by this is that when we go to the Bible, we interpret the Bible in light of what the rest of the Bible actually teaches. So, once we've interpreted the passage literally, once we've interpreted it historically, once we've interpreted it contextually, once we've interpreted it grammatically, we get the idea of what's being presented to us in that passage of Scripture, don't we? We can see, well, this is what I've come up with. This is what I understand the author to actually be saying. However, it's at that point, it's important to cross-reference the idea that you've come to with the whole counsel of God. To cross-reference it with a greater body of truth that is found within the Bible. And the reason for doing this is because it works not only to enrich the truth that's being presented, but it also acts as a safeguard of falling into error. If we're studying a passage of Scripture and we come up with a completely new doctrine that has not been taught anywhere else in Scripture, we need to pause for a moment and we need to ask the question, have I perhaps misinterpreted the passage? And do you know what the answer is always going to be to that question? The answer is always going to be, yes, you have misinterpreted that passage of Scripture, simply because there is a consistency throughout the Bible in what the Bible teaches. Not only that, but we never hinge an entire doctrine on only one verse of Scripture. It's simply not safe to do so. In fact, this is how most heresies come about. This is how most false teaching come about. is when people take one passage by itself without taking into consideration anything else that the whole counsel of God has to say, and they make a major doctrine around that one passage of Scripture. Instead, every major doctrine that we hold to is repeated multiple times throughout the Scripture. And therefore, it gives us confidence that what we are holding to is in fact truth. It's for this reason we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture, knowing that God is the author of Scripture and He will never disagree with Himself and He will never contradict Himself. And therefore, we must interpret in light of the synthesis principle, which leads us to number six. And finally, we can call it the illumination principle. The illumination principle. What we mean by this is that when we go to the Bible, we interpret it in light of the supernatural insight that the Holy Spirit gives to us. In other words, because the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, we need the Holy Spirit to rightly understand the Bible. In speaking about the wisdom of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." What this means is that as we're studying God's Word, it's more than just an intellectual pursuit. Yes, we use sound principles, absolutely. We want to use sound principles to arrive at the author's original intended meaning of the passage. And so what do? We interpret literally. We interpret historically. We interpret contextually. We interpret grammatically. We use the synthesis principle. We cross-reference with the whole counsel of God. But in order to fully come to the truth of God's Word, it's essential that we're given spiritual light by the Spirit of God. To understand the Word of God, we need the Spirit of God. This is where it gets confused in our church culture today sometimes. People think it's just all spiritual in the sense that, hey, I don't need to apply any rules of interpretation. It's just a whole spiritual kind of experience that I have. That's counter-scriptural, and that's what leads to a lot of false doctrine and a lot of heresy, wrong ideas. But instead, we say, no, we approach it with the rules of interpretation that we'd interpret anything in any other context, but it can't just be those rules of interpretation. There must also be an illumination by the Holy Spirit that will help me to understand the truth as I apply those principles. Well, we're going to now bring this study to a close. We have looked at understanding and correctly interpreting the Word of God, and we're going to bring this study now to a close. And hopefully, we've been able to see why this second core value of our church is so incredibly important. We must be a church that is committed to correctly understanding and correctly interpreting the Bible. We must be. Knowing that the Bible can only equip us to the degree in which we correctly understand the truth that it presents. Hopefully, this gives to our church confidence that those who preach from this pulpit here, that they are seeking to rightly handle and rightly divide the Word of truth. And the way that we're seeking to do this is simply by looking to the principles that have been laid out to us. We're seeking to come to the knowledge of the truth by interpreting literally, historically, contextually, grammatically, with the synthesis principle, and also with the illumination of the Holy Spirit. What this means is that the elders of our church, we hold ourselves accountable to one another, but we also hold ourselves accountable to every other member within this church to ensure that we are in fact interpreting correctly and consistently. And if we have not rightly handled the Word of truth at any point, we as the elders, we rely upon you as members of the church to actually bring this to our attention and to show us how we could have better applied the principles of interpretation for any given passage of Scripture. We rely upon you for that. But what this also means is that as we continue with our core values over the next number of weeks, What we're going to discover is that there are going to be some of our core values that are different and even contrary to the thinking of some churches that are around today. But what's really important to understand is that these differences are not just a matter of a difference in opinion, but it comes down to a difference in interpretation. And so for those who disagree with any of our core values that we hold to, well, it's then important to better understand the approach that they are taking to interpret the same passages that we have today, to understand how they're interpreting those passages of Scripture to arrive, that has caused them to arrive at a different understanding. For us, we're going to continue laying out the biblical foundation which this church is hitting. Last week, we looked at the sufficiency of Scripture. This week, today, it's been looking at the interpretation of Scripture. Next week, it's going to be looking at the application of Scripture. The sufficiency, the interpretation, the application. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you that your word is sufficient. Thank you that we have instruction from your word to rightly divide it in order to get the truth that comes from it. And God, we want that. We so desperately need that. We don't want to be playing church. We don't want to just be spending time here in vain, wasting our time by thinking that we're believing something that's true when in fact it's not. Lord, we're all susceptible to error, and we ask that by your grace and by your Holy Spirit that we might be able to discover the truth by applying the rules of interpretation to understand what it is that you meant when the text was written, so that we can rightly import that truth into our current context today, apply it to our lives, and bring you much glory as a result. So help us with this, Lord. We need your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.